Okay, our questions on reading.
In Numbers, the Lord has each tribe count their soldiers, 20-year-old males and above. When Moses did that, or was it David? Or maybe they both did it. It was out of pride, and
That was David.
yeah. What was God's purpose in? Was it showing the nation what he's done for Israel, or was there some purpose that God had requiring that count?
Well, the count, I believe, had to do with how they were going to determine which of the tribes were going to be situated in which direction from the tabernacle, because if there were an attack coming from the outside, they had to be able to defend from different directions, which meant that they had to be able to make up for smaller tribes and so on and so forth in order to make it so that there would be a relatively even distribution of troops so that people could move around in case the attack was coming from this direction or from that direction. Because when they were traveling and they were out in the wilderness, it was strictly based on where the Lord chose that they were going to be situated. Otherwise, they might not have a natural defense from this side or from that side. So it was very much having to figure out how to handle defensive types of things. So it was important to know the size of their forces.
But the Lord positioned them.
Lord positioned them.
He didn't. I mean, he had a count. He didn't need them to count.
No, but it was, from that standpoint, I think it was an assurance to them that he was truly in charge and had come up with those things. With regard to David, there were specific commands for kings. They were even given in the law in anticipation that someday there would be a king. Saying that kings were not supposed to multiply wives or horses to themselves. And women look at that and say, wives and horses, why do those go together? Well, they logically do go together. And the reason that they go together is that the multiplication of wives was part of military alliances. That if one took a wife that was a princess in another country, then that country knows that if they come and attack, that this princess is probably not going to survive. And so the marriage alliances were attempts to thwart war, not independence on God, but independence on political alliances. And God was always against Israel making political alliances. Way back with the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. Why don't we go there? Because if I just talk about that in general, it may not register as well. There are different kinds of genealogies, and I'll tell you a story about this passage before we get into it. When I was in high school, I was in debate, and one of my debate partners was Japanese. And he told me that he looked at Genesis 10, and as he looked at Genesis 10, it convinced him that the Bible was false. And the reason for that was he said there are no Japanese, Chinese, or any other East Asians. And he said, here this is supposed to be presenting all the peoples of the world, and there was not even a recognition that there were Chinese and Japanese. So I said, the Bible can't be talking about bigger issues. It's just a tribal story and so on and so forth. But let me point out the fallacy of that before going into this passage. There are two kinds of genealogies. A genealogy can be done from the standpoint of ancestors, or it can be descendant-focused. This is a descendant-focused genealogy. And if it were going to be complete, it would have had to list every single human being that ever was on planet Earth by the time Moses came along. Well, obviously, it has to be selected, or else that would be the only thing that would be written about. This is showing progenitors of nations, and then showing nations. But the nations that are listed in here was not intended to be a complete listing of every nation that descended from those people. It was designed to list out the peoples with whom Israel might conceivably think about having alliances. And those that were from the line of Ham, they were not supposed to ever have alliances with. So the expectation was not, and it didn't happen, of course, until modern times, that Israel would have had much reason for dealings with Japan or China. It wasn't very important to list people that were that far removed. This is a narrowly designed genealogy that shows that from the sons of Noah, that there were three basic divisions, and within those divisions, because of things that are said elsewhere within Genesis, Israel was not supposed to make treaties with those that were descendants of Ham. And so Israel has always had a tendency to want to make alliances, and that's going to get them into trouble for the tribulation, because they will make an alliance with the man of sin.
So what did Ham do?
The text is written delicately, but it seems as though he may have had an incestuous relationship with his mother. It talks about uncovering the nakedness of his father, which a lot of people have thought was talking about homosexuality. But as that term is used, uncovering a husband's nakedness equals doing something with his wife. So it's a delicate way of saying it. And it seems that that was where the problem came. Genesis chapter 9. So, Israel was not supposed to, the kings were not supposed to multiply wives, which would be trying to make military alliances. You know, when you ask, Solomon had 1,000 wives. There were probably a lot of wives he never even met. But the concept was he was trying to cover all his bases with all the countries around him. And then when you see the multiplication of horses, that was trying to develop an army by one's own direction. And in each case, whether doing the census or the multiplication of horses and wives, both of which Solomon did, the census David did, they were evidences of not trusting God at a point where God had given specific commands. So,
thank you.
Any other questions? I know that was a detailed answer for a small question.
There's in Numbers, there's a the nation of Israel continues to grumble at God's provision. In John, we see the Jews grumbling at God's provision. Same thing, different time.
Absolutely. Let's take a look at Acts 6. The Acts 6 passage, by the way, you remember way back when we did that walkthrough of the Bible? Mm-hmm. I knew one of the two people that was the original developer of the original walkthrough of the Bible. And it was done as a class project for Bible study methods, advanced Bible study methods with Howard Hendricks. What happens is Stephen starts to speak as they're ready to do him in, as a group of Pharisees are wanting to put him to death. Well, let's see. Charges have been brought against Stephen. So in Acts 7:1, high priest said, "Are these things so?" He said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.'" Anything controversial there? No. Verse 4, "Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. From there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession or an inheritance, and to his seed after him." And he goes on and he's just telling a history here in Acts chapter 7 about Israel. And nothing seems controversial, does it? This is an inductively arranged sermon. So he doesn't hit the punchline until pretty late in the chapter. And here he hits it in chapter 7, verse 51. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears." They had to plug their ears to stop hearing him. "And ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." So he's telling this history, and they're saying, okay, this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. He's just going through the history. Nothing controversial. And then he points out the common thread. All the way through, Israel resisted God. All the way through. If he had said that at the beginning of the sermon, they would have stoned him at the beginning of the sermon. So it's a fairly long sermon. It's a tracing of the history of Israel's failure. But God keeps extending grace.
Thank God.
So I think that's kind of a... Just looking at that sermon, it's a cataloging all the way through of Israel's failure. But until he pointed it out, no one recognized it. And it wasn't controversial. Other questions? Okay, so let's turn to 1 John. I have to tell you that if I go to a church and the preacher is talking about 1 John, I'm inclined to walk out the door before the sermon starts. Sermons on 1 John tend to be that bad. And we'll kind of set the stage here for 1 John is a book that means something totally different than how people often understand it. And so, as is our pattern, we're going through the six secrets, and I'm not teaching through the book per se of six secrets. But what I'm doing in each of the messages that is related to this is that I'm trying to explain the background of the passages that Zane is dealing with here in Six Secrets. I think that it gives a much different picture of the Christian life than is normally presented. When we're reading in the Old Testament, and we're reading in Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, it sounds like rules upon rules upon rules upon rules. And people say, okay, well, we're not under some of those rules. We don't have to go offer sacrifices. And we don't have to do this, and we don't have to do that, and we don't have a temple we go to, and so forth. But even so, what I believe often happens is Christianity tends to be turned into a bunch of rules. Maybe not as many rules as they had in the Old Testament, but it gets turned into a bunch of rules. Now, I would like to say something, though, even about the Old Testament. All the rules that they had did not negate the fact that everyone who has ever received everlasting life has received it as a gift by believing in God's provision of everlasting life. He promised it in the Old Testament, and it was by faith that people received it. The New Testament makes the issue abundantly clear and indicates that the focus is upon believing Jesus Christ for his promise of everlasting life. So, we are now in 1 John. So, good to see you.
Hi, John.
So, 1 John, for the consideration of this day. Now, we all know, where is the purpose statement in John's Gospel? Beginning, middle, or end of the book?
End.
If the purpose statement is at the end of the book, what does that tell us?
Oh,
it's conclusion. But is John expecting that his readers are going to read all the way through the book and say, I didn't have the foggiest idea what he was talking about. Oh, I'm supposed to believe in Jesus. What John has put his purpose statement at the end of the book to accomplish is to make it so that readers can say, aha, yes, I did catch the point. Because clear back in John chapter 1, verse 12, John makes it clear that people become children of God, that is, they receive everlasting life by believing Jesus Christ for it. The purpose statement being at the end of the book is designed to help readers check, have I really caught the point that John was aiming at? Now, I'd like here, as I have the purpose statement listed here on the notes, you notice that I have a pair of arrows. Truly, Jesus did many other signs. The word signs is semeia, and it is a neuter in form. Like, here we've got some. Like in Spanish, French, German, Latin, many other languages, there is grammatical gender in Greek. So words that we would normally think of as it could be masculine by form. But the word sign is a neuter. That is, it's treated as an it kind of word. So then, he says, many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, and the word these, John has chosen a neuter form. Since we have a neuter word right there in the context, it means these, that is, these signs. So these signs, the eight signs that John focuses upon, were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. So the word these, and it's the word tauta, in John 20:31 is a neuter form pointing to a neuter word in context. That is, it points back to the word signs, these signs. So now I'm going to tell you what most ministers will say and what most seminary professors, most seminary students, and a lot of people in the pew that have been listening to all those people speak will say. Well, John likes to put his purpose statement at the end of his book, and they'll point right near the end of 1 John to 1 John 5:13, and they'll say, lo and behold, what did he do? He put his purpose statement at the end. So, you'll notice I have a set of brackets on the left side, and I have a line there with a question mark. The question becomes, what is he referring to when he says these things? The word these things is tauta. The same word that we have there in John 20:31. So as you can imagine, people say, well, he put the purpose statement at the end. That's the way John does it. And he likes to say tauta. But there's no neuter word here in the context. There's not a word that it can point to. Can't have an arrow going to something. Greek has a very interesting rule. When there is not a single word that is neuter that it can go to, then it will go to a phrase, a sentence, a paragraph, and in this case, I would argue it's a paragraph that it's pointing to. Or it could refer to a section of a book. A section of a book is bigger than a paragraph. It's a larger division. If we were to think of a phrase as being like a county, and we think of a sentence as being like a state, yeah, it's just getting to be bigger and bigger units. It can either point to a phrase, a clause, a sentence, a paragraph, a section, or to an entire book. And so the fifth one of those, an entire book, is what almost everyone says that it refers to. And if you hear someone say that, it's time to look for the exit door and get out of there. Because everything will go haywire very quickly as soon as they say that. I mean, as soon as someone says, 1 John 5:13, the whole book is written so that believers can figure out if they actually have everlasting life. The average...
It says continue to believe.
Yes, I understand. That's the corrected version. Please notice that I have part of that verse underlined and part isn't underlined. There's a footnote at the bottom, excursus. Many Bibles incorrectly omit the final non-underlined part of 5:13. Okay, if you're looking at your Bible, not looking at my notes, how many of your Bibles say something at the end of verse 13 like, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God? Okay, and how many, and mine has it too. How many of yours don't have it? Very good. Okay, well, there are most Bibles that most people carry will not have that last phrase there. And the reason that they don't have it is because the Egyptian manuscripts don't all have it. It belongs there. So, the most common view of 1 John is tests of life. So the preacher will get up and lay a guilt trip on the congregation and say, "Now I know you all claim to have believed in Jesus Christ, but this book is telling you how you can figure out if you really have eternal life. If you obey the whole book, and you do it consistently for the rest of your life, there's a good chance you were saved. But if you stop and you don't obey it, well, then it's not going to tell you you have everlasting life and maybe you need to believe all over again." Ever hear any messages like that? 1 John actually gets distorted even worse than James gets distorted. As I say, you got to keep the whole book. It's called the tests of life view. It's a very bad thing if John were meaning the whole book is the way we can find out if we truly believed. So, let me show you why that has to be dismissed. Why that's not the right approach. You might think, wait a moment, I didn't see anything about any of this when I was reading Zane on Six Secrets. Well, there's a simple reason that I'm covering this. It is because so much of the teaching about 1 John is so wrong that it often will be hard for people to see the point that Zane is driving at. Because the model that's normally presented on this book is so contrary. But it's going to be pretty simple to show why this book should not be understood that way. Notice down at the bottom of the page, I have an A, a B, a C, and a D. Each one of those verses says these things. Same exact word, tauta. These things we write to you. Then in B, these things I write to you. C, these things I have written to you. And D, this passage, these things I have written to you. Now, it makes absolutely no sense. No sense whatsoever to take each one of these as referring to the whole book. The easiest one for me to demonstrate that it's just absolute nonsense is look at C. This is verse 26 of chapter 2. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Well, let's read what it is that is the referent. It's actually to the preceding paragraph, verses 18 through 24 of chapter 2. Let's go there. Little children, it is the last hour. You see, it's already the last times. Already, even way, way back in the first century. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. That's the part of the book that is aimed at the deceivers. He's not saying the whole book is written about the deceivers. He's saying this paragraph. In each of these cases, these things refers to the paragraph in front of the statement. So looking at point A, in 1 John 1:4, he's saying these things, and he's referring to verses 1 through 3. In chapter 2, verse 1, these things refers to chapter 1, verse 5 through 10. In 2:26, he's referring with these things to verses 18 through 24. Does it really make sense that 5:13 then would refer to the whole book? And he's saying, you have to keep the whole book to prove that you really have everlasting life? That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But do you see how people can turn this into a really scary book? And it happens all the time. If you hear a preacher say, it's time about the whole book and you have to keep the whole book in order to prove that you have everlasting life, I guarantee you the rest of the message is going to go downhill from there. It won't go anywhere good if that's where he starts. So let's see what it is talking about in that passage. Because you know that I am firm in the promise of everlasting life being simply by faith alone as a gift. And I would argue that the New Testament is absolutely clear on that. But unfortunately, not everyone who speaks in the name of the Lord represents it that way. So, if it's taken as the whole book, then I have crossed out. I couldn't bear to just leave it in print. I would say something like, if you always obey the book, whole book of 1 John, you can know that you have everlasting life. If you do not consistently obey, you might not have everlasting life, even if you thought you believed in Jesus. And you start hearing that nonsense when people get into 1 John. Instead, I would argue it's referring to chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. Now, I do need to tell you that when you read through this, if you were reading in a New King James, you're going to have some phrases in verses 7 and 8 that do not belong. They aren't there in the Greek text. Do you want me to tell you a funny story about how they got there?
Yeah.
There was a man by the name of Erasmus. Erasmus was born before Martin Luther. So Erasmus and Luther had some debates when Erasmus was very old and Luther wasn't really old. Well, Erasmus did one thing that was very good. He decided that since the printing press had come out, he would like to have a printed New Testament instead of one that was handwritten. And so that made it so it was possible to buy New Testaments more cheaply than they had been before. So he produced a Greek text and had it go to a print shop, and they printed Bibles and then proceeded to sell them. His first edition came out, and there were people that complained because he didn't have some words in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 that were in Latin Bibles. And so he got tired of them. They kept pestering. They kept pestering him. And so he said, if you can find one manuscript that has it, I'll put those words in. If you can find one Greek manuscript. So lo and behold, a short time later, they came to him with a manuscript, and he said that he didn't think that the ink was dry. He thought that they had created it themselves. And lo and behold, it had those words in it. So he put those words in his second edition Greek text with a note saying that he didn't think that they really belonged, but he was a man of his word, so since he said that if they could show him one manuscript, he'd put them in there. Well, when the King James Bible was made, it was made from a second edition. So lo and behold, it had those words in it. But they don't really belong. They aren't found in any legitimate Greek manuscript. So, it's if you compare that with the New King James, otherwise what I have here is from the New King James. But second page, paragraph B under 3, taking the reference of these things as the preceding paragraph, that is chapter 5, verses 6 through 12, he would say, these things I have written to you. Well, he means by these things, this is he who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. Now, you probably are curious, what did he mean there? It is my take that water is referring to the start of Jesus' ministry, where he was baptized by John the Baptist. And blood would refer to the end of his ministry, there as he was crucified. And so he is saying that there's testimony both at the beginning and at the end of his ministry, at both which times the Father testified of Christ. Remember, he said at the baptism, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And then there was testimony also given there near his crucifixion. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. So you have more than one testifying the same thing, giving evidence of truth. If we receive the witness of men, and we do, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, that he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. So what John is saying is, I've already told you about what God the Father has testified, that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ has everlasting life. So he says, I am telling you this so that you believers won't start to wonder if you have everlasting life. He's not talking about the whole book. He's talking about this paragraph, which is a summary of the truth that we find in John's Gospel. Now, I have a note just below that section where I say something about the audience for 1 John, and I have a short article that you can access. John wrote 1 John 5, 6 through 12, to remind his original readers that I would argue were pastors and other church leaders, to prevent them from losing their certainty that they possess everlasting life. I believe that the readers of 1 John first were pastors and other church leaders, who second were still rock solid on their certainty that they possessed everlasting life. But they ministered, 3, to people who have caved in, who didn't know that they had everlasting life, who lost that assurance. And of course, John also wanted to prevent the pastors and other church leaders from losing their certainty that they possessed everlasting life. The article, I have a link at the very bottom. It's a 2-page article, so it's not a very long one, but it appeared in Grace and Focus, and that's the link for it. You notice how different a picture this is of 1 John. Because the people that say, well, if you keep all of the whole book, then, well, you're pretty safe. You've got eternal life. Well, tell me, who keeps the whole book all the time? Right. That's the problem. But what John is referring to is not the whole book, but to a summary paragraph where he summarized what the message out of the Gospel of John was. Simple faith alone in Jesus Christ alone gives someone everlasting life. And we can know that we have everlasting life because Jesus keeps his promise. We are not supposed to look at ourselves and see how good we are and figure out if we truly have it. It's a gift, not something we earn, and it's not something we keep by doing good. So that's setting the groundwork for looking at 1 John chapter 1. And these are the passages that Zane will be looking at. But he's not looking at a book that was designed for people to test themselves to see whether they had everlasting life. John writes the entire book to people he knows possess everlasting life. So we have two sections, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and chapter 1, verses 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. So we'll start at the beginning of the book. And I'll make some corrections in your translation. You'll notice that I have underlined some words, and I have some words in bold, and I also have some arrows. All of those will issue clarifications. You'll notice that the first arrow points to the word word, and it's not capitalized, but if you look in your Bible, it's probably capitalized. You know why it's capitalized? It's because people said, you know, 1 John puts the purpose statement at the end of the book, just like the Gospel of John. And 1 John mentions the word right away, and so did the Gospel of John. So it must be talking about the same thing. No, it isn't. In the Gospel of John, when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, he's talking about Jesus Christ. But in a few moments, we will see that word here means message, and it's not talking about Jesus Christ. So it shouldn't be capitalized. I'll tell you a little secret. The name of our organization is Message of Life. That's how I understand Word of Life. It's the message of life. The message concerning life. Second thing is, if you're looking in the New King James, it says, with a second arrow, it says your, but it should read our, because of Greek texts. This is the first of the statements that says, these things we write to you. We're going to look at the second one of those a little later. Now, notice that I have underlined words. Every one of those is a neuter form. Last time I checked, Jesus is always referred to as masculine. This is not reference to Jesus Christ. So when it says that which, it would be a thing, not the one who. So that which, not the one who. So let's read the passage as I have it marked here. That which was from the beginning. And remember, people say, oh, 1 John is just like the Gospel of John, and it said beginning. Okay, you can see how they kind of get into a rut, and they think it's going in a certain direction, and it's not going that direction, but it's hard to tell pastors and seminary professors to take a new look at it. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that our joy may be full. Now there's one other thing that I haven't explained as a preliminary, and that is that there are M dashes. Notice in that explanation, it says this passage uses the M dash twice. M dash is a real long hyphen. You might wonder, how did they get the name M dash? It's as wide as an M. There's a little narrower dash that's called an N dash. It's as wide as an N. Then there's a hyphen, and a hyphen is half the length of an N. So they have names for the length of the dashes that are in the text. So these are M dashes.
What's the difference between the three, John?
You use a hyphen for really simple connections, like if you say, of 2,400, you know, when you're writing on checks, you make sure to put the hyphens in there so that it doesn't get interpreted the wrong way, because if it got interpreted the wrong way, it could be a much bigger check than it's really supposed to be. And so hyphens are used for small divisions. If you're dividing verses, you say, chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. That's going to be a hyphen. But turn to page, which page will it be? Okay, turn to the top of page 4. The message of life, at the very top it says, the message of life, 1 John 1:5 through 2:2. That has an N dash, because it's separating chapters. When you separate chapters, you're supposed to use N dashes. But then if you are putting in a super parenthesis, then you use an M dash. And so it's just an extra big parenthesis. So it'd be like putting a pair of parentheses together like this. So it's a kind of parenthesis. It means a really heavy-duty parenthesis. You'll see those kinds of things in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. You'll see M dashes there. It's just saying it's a really big parenthesis.
So John, in chapter 1, would verse number 2 be that parenthetical?
Yes, portion? Verse 2. You'll notice at the beginning of verse 2, or actually at the very end of verse 1, introducing verse 2, and you notice at the end of verse 2, there's an M dash. And you'll see it in your English Bible as well. And if you don't have that, they'll put in parentheses. Now let me tell you what a parenthesis means. It means that if you've dropped that out of there, it still reads like a sentence, because it doesn't exactly go into the sentence. It's an idea that's related, but it's not part of the sentence. So let's turn the page, and I'll show you that, because I just deleted verse 2.
So we're on 3.
We're on page 3 at the top. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the message of life, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and these things we write to you, that our joy may be full. It reads like a sentence, doesn't it? That's what they mean when they put the M dash before verse 2 and after verse 2. They're telling you, well, that's not exactly part of the flow of the sentence. So why would they put that there? Why did John put that there? Whenever you see parentheses in the Bible, whenever you see a pair of M dashes, it's telling you that the author wants you to know some information that is like a footnote. He's giving you a clue about the rest of the sentence. So now what I'd like for us to do is to look at verse 2 itself and see what it is that John might be telling us. He says, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now, right before verse 2, we have the phrase concerning the word of life. When you're looking at verse 2, does it talk about word at all? No. But life is mentioned twice, isn't it? So let me illustrate. The way that we ought to understand the phrase word of life is not the word of life. It's the word of life concerning the message of life. If someone were putting an emphasis on the name of our ministry, I wouldn't want them to say the message of life. I'd want them to say the message of life. John is telling us that his focal point here is on life. And word is not the focal point. But you see, when people thought that word was like in John 1, time of Jesus, they said, oh, we better capitalize it so that everyone focuses on word as meaning Christ. Now, you remember how I said that every time it says which or that which, that it's neuter, it's not talking about a person, it's talking about a something. It's talking about a phrase. And remember how we said it could refer to a phrase, it could refer to a clause, a sentence, a paragraph, and or a section or a book. In this case, it's talking about a phrase concerning the message of life. So now let me read the passage as we have it down below. You see that big bracket about the middle of the page? Well, right above it, that which, message of life, was from the beginning. From the very beginning, when Jesus first met his disciples, he told them about the message of life. He told them about his promise of everlasting life. It was from the very beginning of their contact with him. That which, that is the message of life, was from the beginning, which message of life we have heard. They were with Jesus for 3 years. They heard him talking about the message of life. And we have seen it with our eyes. We saw Jesus, who is the embodiment of life. And we saw him as he proclaimed it, and as he even raised Lazarus, and he raised himself. Life was part of everything he did. The message of life we have seen and heard, and we declare it to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So he says, we write to you concerning the message of life so that our joy may be full. He's looking at it from a different standpoint than he looked at it in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, the message of life was for unbelievers that they might receive life. But in 1 John, the message is life for people who already possess everlasting life, that they might enjoy it abundantly. For just a moment, turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus contrasts what he does with what a thief would do. Thief are sheep rustlers, and you might remember how the Ezekiel 34 wicked shepherds were referred to as they rustled the formerly blind man, pressuring legalistically, kicking him out of the synagogue because he didn't follow all their scruples. But look at what Jesus says in talking about the good shepherd himself in John 10:10. First, he talks about wicked shepherds. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. By contrast, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. He came so that unbelievers could get eternal life, and so that once they got it, they could learn how to enjoy that life abundantly. Eternal life is receiving everlasting life, but there's another facet to life, and that is to enjoy it by walking in fellowship with the Lord. The book Six Secrets that Zane wrote is seeking to help believers to learn how to enjoy the life that God has given us. How to be pleasing and to walk with fellowship with the Lord. It's not by a system of do's and don'ts, and it's definitely not by wondering, well, am I good enough? Do I have everlasting life? Did I really believe? People start wondering because they look at books like 1 John saying, do I really have it? Well, how thankful and how appreciative can we be for something that we don't know we have? I mean, imagine if someone said, you know, Lord, thank you for having possibly saved me if you did, but I'm not sure if you did, but I'm really thankful that maybe you did. Yeah, how can you be thankful for something you don't know for sure? The bedrock for us to be able to enjoy the Christian life is for us to have absolute certainty that Jesus keeps his promise. And it is absolutely fatal to walking with the Lord for us to be in wonderment as to whether we have everlasting life. That's why I started this where I did. Because most people's approach to 1 John ends up with them wondering, well, do I have everlasting life? And what John is aiming at in this book is proclaiming the message of life from the standpoint of how to have it abundantly. Because the deceivers were trying to make people doubt that they possessed everlasting life.
Hey, John, I have a question.
Yes.
So, why is it that the church wants to threaten people that they'll lose eternal life and not focus on the abundant life? As it states here, and how important it is. We never hear this abundant life.
It's called a thumb. If people, haven't you ever heard that if people think that they're saved forever, but then they'll live like the devil? That's the way that preachers tend to think. But that's not the way that the Bible presents it. They are sheep drivers that have a whip. Jesus says in John 10 that his sheep won't follow the stranger, but the stranger can chase them. When we think of shepherding using dogs, nipping at the heels of the sheep to make them go this way and that way, that's driving the sheep. But Jesus speaks about he leads and his sheep follow. The following model is a model of grace, but the driving model is a model of legalism. But legalism gives a lot of control to those in power and say, well, you know, if you're not giving enough money to the church, maybe you aren't really saved. If you don't come to church every Sunday, you may just not be saved. If you don't do this, you might not really be saved. Come next week and we'll try to tell you how you can be a little more sure. Well, next week they tell you, if you're not doing this. And the model is very much one of control. It's not the model the New Testament presents. And I think that there's a deep, deep, deep desire to do how the Pharisees did, while at the same time saying, but we're not Pharisees because we aren't telling you to tithe your mint and cumin. But make sure you tithe your money. I mean, it comes down to rules and regulations and control and being able to build big buildings and have big salaries and so on and so forth. It is very much a control issue. And
Andy Stanley calls it temple thinking 2.0, that it's just grounded in our Old Testament understanding of the temple and the Pharisees, and all the information flowed downhill. But we're free now, and that whole temple reasoning that a few men controlled the information, the power, and you had a sacred place to worship.
Right.
That's all gone now, and we got the freedom to appreciate God's grace.
Absolutely. And so, it's one of the reasons that I wanted us to be reading all the way through the law. Because you look at that and you say, wow, that's a big burden. But the unfortunate thing is Christianity has a tendency to like to turn grace into rules. And that's not what was intended. And we lose our joy when we get all focused on, well, am I doing all that I need to do? And, you know, maybe I don't measure up, and maybe this, and maybe that, and maybe the other thing. Now, I have to say this. There are passages that can be pointed to when you look at Paul, and, you know, Paul seems very driven, doesn't he? But he wasn't driven to prove that he had everlasting life. He was driven to want to please the Lord and be rewardable so that he could truly have a position of serving the Lord. And so there are issues that can have us end up with a major focus on, okay, am I really doing all that I can? But it's not, am I worried about whether I will be with the Lord? That needs to be bedrock certainty. Without that being bedrock certainty, everything's downhill from there. So, what he is saying in verses 1 through 4 is that the message that he is presenting that is focused on that which he received directly from the Lord along with the rest of the apostles. When he says we in this book, it has a different meaning than Ephesians. In Ephesians, we meant we Jews and you meant you Gentiles. In the book of 1 John, we means the apostles and you means readers in Asia Minor who were predominantly Jewish. But it's a different meaning for we and a different meaning for you. Let me show you that we and you are to be differentiated. Notice in verse 4, which is there near the middle of page 3, under the bracket, these things we write to you. So we can't be the same people that you are. And so John is saying that this is a message from the apostles that he is writing to people that are in Ephesus. Now, I would like to make note of a couple of words there in verse 3. He says, he speaks about that he is writing so that you may have fellowship with us. Having fellowship does not equal getting eternal life. He's writing to people that are already believers. He's talked about how they already know the truth. Everything in this book is arguing that he's writing to people who are already believers, and in fact, they are church leaders. He wants them to remain solid on these truths so they will be able to help their congregations that are being hit by false teachers. Now, notice when he says in verse 3, he's writing this that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He's saying there's a horizontal fellowship. I want you to have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is there are two types of fellowship that he wants them to have, horizontal and vertical. It's not just saying we all need to just agree. We all need to get along. We all need to get along with each other as we're getting along with the Lord. So, you know, in our day of political correctness, we have people saying, gotta look the other way at this, and gotta wink at that, and gotta look the other way at that, and gotta marry these people that God says these two people shouldn't be married. And they're saying, well, let's all agree. Well, if we're just looking at horizontal fellowship without incorporating the vertical aspect, there's room for those kinds of misinterpretations. But what John is saying, we want you to have fellowship with us and with the Father, which means that the fellowship that he's talking about is a fellowship between believers that are walking in the light, not walking in darkness. And not saying we ought to have fellowship that reaches out into darkness. Now, let me make a clarification here. He's not saying that we should not minister to people who are in darkness, people whose eyes are closed, people who don't see the truth, people who haven't believed. Fellowship is a different concept. Having fellowship is having a close kinship. And the close kinship, for example, that we have here is with like-minded believers. It's not possible to have fellowship with everybody. The close fellowship is with believers walking in the light and with God the Father and with God the Son.
John, could you just differentiate between the horizontal fellowship and the vertical fellowship? Distinguish between those two, maybe?
Sure. What John is saying is that we want to have a good, comfortable relationship between ourselves as apostles and you pastors, and also with your congregations and so forth. We want a comfort level to exist. If we were to look, just turn over in to 3 John, I think 3 John might illustrate it. Let me tell you my heresy about 3 John in relation to 1 John. I believe that 3 John was written to the same group of people that 1 John was written to, but that 3 John was written first, and 1 John came second. And if you want a key to understanding the book of 1 John, if you understand 3 John, 1 John is a lot easier. But let me start out by saying why it is that I think that he wrote 1 John after 3 John. Look at 3 John chapter 1 verse, well, there's only one chapter, verse 13. I had many things to write to you, but do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you, our friends greet you, greet the friends by name. He's saying, I'm writing a really brief letter, and you look at this and you say, yes, this is a really brief letter. He says, it can be really brief because I'm expecting to see you in person. When I see you in person, then we'll cover the things that I didn't think that I ought to just write about them. And I believe that he was delayed, and since he was delayed, then he said some more things, building on the same outline in first John. So I think this was the one, I'll write you something really brief because I expect to be there soon. He couldn't come there right away, so he wrote a little longer letter, 1 John. Now, we're going to see people that he has fellowship with, leaders that he has fellowship with, and we're going to see a leader that he doesn't have fellowship with. But all the people that are talked about in 3 John are believers. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. Can you imagine that? He's saying, I want you to be as healthy as your soul is. A lot of people, that wouldn't be a good wish.
He did.
For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. So he's saying, there have been some people that have come out from us that have met with you, and you know, they come back and they've just got a wonderful report that you do faithfully for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who was one of the elders there, who loves to have preeminence among them, does not receive us. So he says, I'm in charge here. I don't have to listen to any apostles. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, but forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil. Don't act like Diotrephes, but what is good, just as you've already been doing, he's saying. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Let me clarify this. He's not saying that someone who does evil has never seen God, has never become a believer, but he's saying he's not manifesting his knowledge of God by what he's doing. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. Gaius and Demetrius are people here that John would have fellowship with, who have fellowship with the Father. Diotrephes might be someone that once upon a time he would have had fellowship with, but not now. Because Diotrephes is saying, oh no, we can't be in concert or in agreement with John, because we need for me to be elevated and for me to be looked upon greatly and so on and so forth. And there's a wall that he has erected. He's a believer, but he's erected a wall. He may say a lot of true things, but he's put up a wall against the apostles. So I think 3 John kind of illustrates what John is talking about. He's saying, we want there to be harmony. But that harmony at the horizontal level involves also harmony with God.
John, your definition of fellowship, could atheists have fellowship among each other? Or is there a Christian part of
it? Sure. I would, from the way that the term is used, absolutely. Let me go to a passage in Ephesians that we've covered. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians is, of course, addressing believers. And here he's talking about issues of rewardability. And so I won't take the time to start before verse 6, but we'll just look starting at verse 6. You believers, let no one deceive you with empty words. And don't let anyone have empty promises. For because of these things, the various sin things that he talks about in the preceding verses, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Wrath is a temporal concept. He's talking about discipline comes right now from God upon unbelievers. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. And the word partaker is coming from the same root. It could have been translated, do not be jointly fellowshipping with them. It's from the same root. And so he's saying it is possible for believers to have a camaraderie with unbelievers that God has to bring temporal discipline upon. And he explains within this context that the unbeliever has no inheritance, and believers who have fellowship with them, the close camaraderie of a type that would be counterproductive, that they end up jeopardizing their own special inheritance. Yes?
So.
Yeah, okay, yes, right. An illustration that I often use that Diane reminded me of is that when you look at purity, there are two types of purity. You know, a lot of people wonder, how is it that Jesus could not be contaminated by the world when he was in the world and had contact with all sorts of things that you'd say, well, you know, why didn't he get contaminated? There's a difference between white shirt purity and soap purity. White shirts just manage to attract every kind of dirt you can think of. But soap, because of the molecular structure, has a tendency to make it so that it can separate. Rather than being contaminated, it is a purifying agent. And our role in the world is to be purifying, to have that type of an impact rather than a contaminable type of purity. But fellowship with, if it ends up being the white shirt type of purity that ends up being contaminated, that's a problem. If our contact with those that are tangled up in the world is one that ends up having the type of influence God would want us to have, he's not discouraging that. But he is discouraging the close type of contact that either encourages people to stay in their sin patterns or that gets us to be dragged down.
I guess my question is, does the word fellowship in this context, is it exclusive to Christians, or can there be a closeness among...
Yes, there can be closeness that is either among unbelievers or a closeness that trans that's between, and that's what Paul is addressing, because he's saying if the believer joins in fellowship with the unbeliever, he can end up attracting God's attention in a negative way.
His wrath, right?
His wrath, yes. So, obviously, since we've talked about we being apostles and you being other Christians, in particular leaders, I would say from an application standpoint, we can apply 1 John in ways that I think are very logical and recommend themselves. When we look at him writing, John is writing that he's saying, we apostles want to have fellowship with you pastors. We don't want it to be like with Diotrephes. And now, that then prepares us for the second part of the passage. Verse 5 up through 2:2. And you notice I have an N dash there instead of just a hyphen because it's separating chapters. Editors seem to have to get involved in levels of detail that the average reader doesn't even notice. Now, we run into the second of those, we write these things so that. That's in 2:1. Look at 2:1. My little children, he's talking to fellow believers. He could call them brethren, but he calls them my little children. Apparently because he was involved in sharing the message of life with them originally, which makes sense since he says within this book that they have a new commandment which they have received from him from the beginning, chapter 2, verse 7, the beginning of his relationship with these people. My little children, these things, verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1. I write to you so that you may not sin. So the section that we're going to be looking at is a preventative for sin. But he doesn't say the way to prevent sin is by saying, I'm not going to do this, and I'm not going to do that. And it's not by getting all focused on what is sin and, okay, I've got to make sure I'm not doing that. Make sure I know all the rules and regulations. It's not the direction he's pointing them. My illustration of looking in the rearview mirror. If I'm driving down the freeway and I'm just staring at my mirror, I'm going to crash into something. I better have my mirrors, right, Greg? Especially if I've got trailers behind me. They're a reference point, but my focus has to be mainly in front, also to catch what's coming in from the side. But I've got to know what my mirrors are telling me about whether it's safe for me to move over a lane. And in the same way, if our focus is on the rules, we aren't looking at the Lord. And 1 John is not aiming us towards the rules. 1 John is aiming us to looking at the Lord and his word. So, I've structured this passage as I have put it forth here. He has two theses here. Thesis is an overall statement. The first one is going to be talking about the issue of having fellowship. And the second one is going to talk about sin. So his first thesis is in verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And you say, well, you know, last time I checked, I've got some sin in my life. Everyone have that issue? Yeah, we all do. We are not going to escape the fact that we are in a sinful body and we commit acts of personal sin in our lives. Well, how can we have fellowship with God who doesn't just have less sin than we do? He has no sin at all, no darkness at all. Well, what John does is he, now notice he's using the word we. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. But now he's going to use the apostles as an illustration. If we, John, Paul, Peter, any of the rest of the apostles, were to say that we have fellowship with him, with God, and yet we, John, Peter, Paul, the rest of the apostles, walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The word we is we apostles.
Can't switch it.
No. Can't switch. He's saying, we apostles. But he's using themselves as an example. And how do we know he's using them as an example? Because look back at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. So he's saying, we heard this. So now I'm going to tell you about it, applied to us, but it also applies to you. But the average sermon that you're going to hear on this is going to say, well, unbelievers would say number one, and believers would say number two. So they'd say, well, verse six is only said by unbelievers. But John says, if we, John, Paul, Peter, Thomas, any of the rest of the apostles, if we said this, we'd be lying. But then he says, well, there's something else we could say. And so we have a good response to thesis number one. I mean, God has no sin in him at all. So how, and he has no darkness in him at all, how do ordinary people, even apostles, have fellowship with God in whom there is no darkness at all? Because even the apostles had sin. So the good response to verse 5 is in verse 7. But if we walk in the light, Peter, Paul, John, Thomas, any of the other apostles, Philip, any of them, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, vertically and horizontally. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So John's saying, the fact that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all could have us do one of two things. We apostles could say, well, we have fellowship with God. But if they are walking in darkness, they're lying. They're not telling the truth.
John, didn't you say verses 7 and 8 weren't part of the book?
No. Oh, good. Thank you for asking that. No. Turn back to page 2 of your notes and the box that's near the top. Mm-hmm. Let me read verses 7 and 8 of chapter 5. Read here on this page, and I'll read out of the New King James, and you'll notice that there are some extra things that are said here.
Okay,
I'm wrong. Sure. Verse 7, there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. So there are additional words added in those two verses. Okay. So, here's where in chapter 1,
yes,
all this belongs.
Bad question.
No, it's better that you not be wondering about that.
Thank you.
So, So what John is saying here is, you know, apostles could either stand for what's true or they could stand for what's false. And fellowship with God does not come at the expense of walking in darkness. So fellowship with God that he's aiming for these people to have, that would also be fellowship with the apostles. He wants them to enjoy fellowship with them, but that fellowship needs to be with the Father. So let's apply it there to 3 John. Imagine that all sorts of people said, we like Diotrephes. He's our man. We'd like to have fellowship with him. But Diotrephes is trying to be number one and shoving everybody out that has fellowship with the apostles. John is saying it's not possible to have fellowship both with Diotrephes in his current state of mind, current approach, and simultaneously to have fellowship with God and with the apostles. He's saying we have to make our choices. Who is it that we're going to draw near to? And the issue for John is one of saying it's important that God be part of the equation and his word. We don't have fellowship with him by becoming perfect, because we're never going to do that short of getting our resurrection bodies. Now, we do need to clarify some things about fellowship. You may have seen often a circle drawn and saying, people speak about being in fellowship. Have you heard that terminology used? I think that misses the point. Because notice how the passage speaks about having fellowship. Passage doesn't speak about being in fellowship. Why is that important? If I say in fellowship, that's a rather static type of concept. But having fellowship would be the same as fellowshipping with. It's talking about interaction. He doesn't just want to be on friendly terms with these people, and he doesn't just want them to say, no, I'm not conscious of anything between me and God that's bad. But he is wanting an active participation that's happening both at the horizontal level and at the vertical level. Having fellowship should communicate an active relationship, not a passive type of concept. Now, it is also important to notice he's speaking about walking in the light. We might say, wow, that sounds like a pretty stiff standard. Because remember, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. I think it's very important that John has not said that we need to walk according to the light in order to have fellowship with him. We need to walk in the light. Because if he were saying according to light, if that's taken to its fullest extent, it would mean we would have to be sinless to have fellowship with a sinless God. Or we would have to have full knowledge of the Bible, fully understanding its truth, its light. But he's speaking about us being under the exposure to the word, that we are seeking to understand the word and seeking to live our lives shaped by what the word is teaching. And that's something that we should be growing in, which brings us closer to the Lord. Fellowship is as we walk in the light. That requires that we be studying the word, that we know the word. We continue to seek to understand what it means and allow the Lord to transform us through the Word. But it's not us trying to transform ourselves. And we say, no, tomorrow I'm not going to sin. I'm going to just make up my mind I'm not going to sin. Well, that doesn't work very well. Last time anyone tried that, it doesn't take very long in the day. And if they're honest, they say, well, that didn't work out so well. He's not setting up here for these people. You know, the only way you can have fellowship with the holy God is to have zero sin in your life. But he's saying the Word has to be having an impact. We have to be walking in its light. Have to be learning. And gradually as we learn, God is able to transform us from the inside out. Not us trying to strap on rules and regulations.
See, John, it's notable. I interpret this, you know, you talk about having fellowship or being in fellowship. In fellowship, I understand, be static, and yet in light is interactive. It's like having fellowship.
So that's a basic presentation on the fellowship side of it, but then there's a second thesis. Second thesis is often portrayed as if it were saying, I've never sinned, or I have no sin nature. That's not the concept. These people are believers. They have believed in Jesus Christ for the free gift of everlasting life. They know that Jesus paid their sin penalty. But what he's saying is, okay, if I say, you know, right now, I'm just, you know, the slate is absolutely clean. You know, I'm just clean. There's no sin there. I mean, it's all God. It's all of it. Let's see. I can't remember the last time I sinned. Okay. That's the concept. And believers can get into that type of a picture where we underestimate. And, you know, it tends to happen that, you know, when we grade on the curve, pretty soon we're saying, you know, I'm not doing too bad. I might get a B+. There are a lot of other people, you know, they're way, way, way down there. But, yeah, so on and so forth. You get the idea. Again, John is using the apostles as an example. If we apostles were to say, we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Truth is not in us. And so he says, you know, there are two responses that there could be. First one would be a good one. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What he's saying is that when we recognize that there is sin in our lives, rather than denying it, covering it up, and so on and so forth, we say to God, you know, I sinned against you. I did such and such. When we acknowledge to the Lord that we have sinned, lo and behold, he forgives the sin and he cleanses us not only from that sin, but even from sin that we didn't know to confess. And you might be wondering here for a moment, you know, we've talked about propitiation, and lo and behold, this passage is going to talk about propitiation. You might wonder, well, wait a moment, I thought all sin was paid for. All sin was propitiated. Yes, absolutely. That's a legal concept. Let me make a pretend illustration, and it won't walk on all fours because our legal system doesn't allow a judge to judge a case where the judge has been wronged by the defendant. But in the case of God, God has been wronged by all the defendants, right? So, therefore, we'll use it. Imagine that as a result of a court case, The judge says, okay, I know that you did this particular thing, but you're going to be exonerated. The verdict will be not guilty. So legally, that man has no penalties facing him for what he actually did, right? Let's say that he stole the judge's car. Judge says, not guilty, you're free to go. Do you expect the judge to say, hey, would you like to go out for a steak dinner? I'm treating. No. Because even though legally the issue has been settled, and not fellowship between the judge and that guilty defendant, forgiveness is related to having fellowship. Forgiveness is when people are comfortable with each other. And what is being said here is that when a person, even an apostle, becomes aware that he has something that's creating a tension in his relationship with the Lord, where he's Lord's going to discipline me, and so on and so forth. For him to say, Lord, I sinned. I did such and such. The Lord forgives, cleanses, and it's possible to have that fellowship once again. And what he's saying here is, if when we sin, we recognize, hey, you know, this is creating a problem and an impediment, making it so I'm not having fellowship with the Lord. I'm kind of looking over my shoulder, wondering if something is going to happen, or just not sure about all this. We confess the sin, and the fellowship can be restored, can have easy access with the Lord. But on the other hand, oh, let's see, please note, I did switch. You can tell what happens when you do cut and paste. It should say under thesis 2, the good response is first and the bad response is second. I went on autopilot. Funny, I read it and it didn't register.
John?
Yes?
One quick question. How do you define just in that sentence? He's faithful and just.
Well, yeah, he has legal standing. It is an appropriate or a righteous thing for him to do. He's not forgiving in an unrighteous way. That he has the grounds with which to say, it's taken care of. Jesus propitiated it. It's all paid for. You and I are good. And he's able to do that without compromising himself. Romans makes an interesting statement. It does it in a different type of context. But it says that the way that God has provided the opportunity of everlasting life allows him to both be just and the justifier. The concept that I see here is God is free, without compromising his righteousness, to forgive and to reopen the fellowship. It's at a relationship type of level. It's not a legal thing. The legal issue has already been taken care of. This is a relational issue. And he's free to do that without compromising himself.
Not justice, but just.
Yeah.
Yes, okay.
And so then the bad response when we've sinned is to say, no, I didn't sin. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And notice he's speaking about we apostles. So 2:1 says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. How is it a preventative for sin? If our focus becomes upon having fellowship with Lord, learning more about Him, studying His Word, and allowing His Word to have its impact on our lives, that will prevent much sin. It is by allowing God's Word to work in our lives, that's the way sin is prevented. It's not prevented by us saying, oh, I've got to stop sinning. Because we're not in a position to be able to effect that. You know, we try to stop one type of sin, and what do? We have another type. Say, well, I'm not going to do this. So, okay, I don't do that. And pretty soon, wow, you know, I'm doing pretty good. All of a sudden, I've got pride as a sin. Sin pops out in different ways. So, you know, we might be able to bring one thing under control, but it seems to pop out somewhere else. It's like jello. But notice he says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's the reason that way we can confess our sins and have things restored, because of what Jesus has righteously done on our behalf and is doing on our behalf. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. John, in this book, is not aiming at what most preachers present it as, a system of do's and don'ts to see, well, am I keeping everything that's here? That totally misses the concept, because we are to know that we have everlasting life, and a closer walk with Him does not come by trying to keep from sinning. A closer walk with Him comes by allowing His Word to draw us more and more into conformity with Him. His Word is to be the agent that brings it about. So I'm trying to, you know, just give background to make it so that as you read Six Secrets, that there's more there to give context to help the book have its full impact. But it is my sense that Zane was always arguing from the context of whole books. You notice he's not picking a verse here and a verse there and a verse somewhere else. He works his way through a context, does it fairly briefly, but he stays in a context. And that's the same thing that we're doing.
So, John, the message of life here is not just the gospel that gives eternal life, the message it gives it, but the message of abundant life,
right.
Everything that comes with it, all that he learned all the way through this, not the same things we would think of
right.
as living water.
Yes, the message of life has different facets. And we are often... We often see eternal life presented in ways that look upon the enjoyment of it. Because in John, he speaks of gathering fruit for eternal life. But he's talking to his disciples who are already believers and urging them to minister there in Samaria, in Sychar, so that they will have reward for eternity. And he's talking about reaping eternal life. They already possess it. But eternal life is something that we can have, and we can also have more abundantly. Having it more abundantly doesn't mean we get more eternal life. Mm-hmm. Eternal life is eternal. But it speaks about enjoyment and privilege. And so it has different facets. Okay, any other questions? When you reread chapter 4 of the booklet, I think this will help to make some of it, to enrich your reading of it.
Shed new light.
Yep. Yep.